This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
The writer to the Hebrews begins his letter by speaking about the wonderful majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that this wonderful and this glorious majesty laid his life down for us, that he gave himself, that he by himself wrought a wonderful and a great salvation. And he goes on talking about some of the wonderful advantages of the advent of the great and the mighty God in Christ Jesus. He begins to say that since this wonderful and glorious Jesus came down to earth and gave his life for us, we have some awesome benefits. And in the second chapter, he talks about those great and wonderful benefits. But then by the time he gets to the third chapter, he begins to talk about a people who had been given these great benefits. They enjoyed those wonderful benefits for a time, but after a certain period in their life, those benefits began to become passé. They were irrelevant on some levels. They really didn't matter so much. They wanted something better. They needed something more. And so they began to mold idols after their own images, whether they be idols of gold or whether they be men that they trained to say whatever they wanted them to say or whatever the case might be. And in doing so, the Bible says that they made this wonderful salvation, this great thing that God had wrought for them through Jesus Christ on Calvary, to none effect. He wanted to bring them into a wonderful promise, but they, because they chose to no longer hold to faith in Christ, became ineligible for that wonderful salvation. And he said to those people who were reading that letter, those people to whom that letter was addressed, how shall we escape if we also neglect so great a salvation? And then when you look in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, you get that same kind of an argument. If you remind yourselves of what we had been discussing, we hear Paul saying that the Lord had brought a wonderful and glorious salvation into the life of the Corinthians, but they began to mold idols after themselves. They began to lift men up, or at least the names of certain men, and they began to say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and some even said, I'm of Christ, but not speaking of the Christ of the Bible. Not actually speaking of the actual Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They pretty much used their names for their own particular sectarian purposes, but they had at a certain point got bored with the wonderful salvation of God. They said to themselves, you know what, we're at a certain place of maturity now. We don't need to hear any more about the old rugged cross. We don't need to hear any more about the blood that was shed for us on Calvary. We don't need to hear any more about that sweat that was profusely dripping from the face of that one who wept and cried out at Gethsemane as he was going to lay his life down at Golgotha or at Calvary. We don't need to hear any more about that. Let's hear some things that are a bit more highfalutin. Let's hear some things that are a little bit more technical, or let's hear some things that are a little bit more relevant, or whatever the case might be. And so at a certain point, they had decided that the gospel, just the basic preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, or the basic preaching of salvation, the basic gospel message was foolishness. In fact, the Bible says that in that particular context, if you look at, say, for instance, the 17th through the 21st verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that to certain people who had begun to get caught up in certain cliques in the church, they were tired of the basic gospel message. They were tired of the idea of salvation. They wanted some very gifted speakers, some highfalutin philosophers and people of that nature to come in and begin to bring some very high technical, poetic and so on language to them so that they could be entertained. And Paul said, for instance, in the 18th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that to some the preaching of the gospel, he said, became foolishness. But he defined those people as people who were perishing. In other words, people who were no longer clinging to the great salvation of God. He said, but to those of us who are being saved, he didn't say simply to those of us who have been saved, or to those of us who can look back at a certain time in our calendar and say, on this day I was justified, and on this day I was regenerated, on this day I was made new. But those who could say, but even today, I am still being helped by the Lord. I am still being saved in the sense that I am being sanctified. In other words, they're not saying that every day I need to be born again, but they are saying every day as a born again person, I need to be led by the Lord because I have no strength in myself. To those people for whom the old rugged cross is new every morning, for those people who still believe in the doctrine and in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, for those people who have chosen not to neglect this great salvation, he said that the gospel is the power of God. In other words, what he is saying is there's a lot of people who have a lot of time on their hands, who are getting caught up in sectarian philosophies where I'm of this group and I'm of that group and I'm of the other group, because the salvation of God has gotten to a place where it's just plain boring. And I have no time for that. I need other things to do. In other words, he said, in essence, there are people who have chosen on some level to neglect the great salvation of God. I want to talk to you tonight, my brothers and sisters, on this topic. So great a salvation. So great a salvation. When we consider that thing that many people have decided is old, is irrelevant, is boring, is no longer anything to interest me, when we consider this great salvation that was wrought through Jesus Christ on Calvary, we are reminded that, ultimately speaking, this is the center of our existence. That which Jesus Christ is, and that which he has done for us, so that we might partake of who he is the central consideration of the Word of God and of the Church of God. And when that remains the center, then there is no veering off to all kinds of parties and all kinds of groups and all kinds of little cliques here and there because we are a centered people. What Paul was saying was somewhere along the line, O Corinthians, we have lost our center. Somewhere along the line, we have taken the gospel to be childishness, to be foolishness. And we have gotten ourselves caught up with marquee names and big names and things of that nature. He said, now there is only one defense against that. To be reacquainted with the great salvation of God. So I want to remind you tonight, my brothers and sisters, of this great salvation. And I want to point out a few things, very, very basic teaching tonight. A few things from which we as Christian people have been saved. So as to remind us of this awesome and of this great salvation so that it never becomes boring, it never becomes passé, and we never get caught up in peripheral cliques because we have lost our footing or we have lost our ground. Firstly, consider, my brothers and sisters, with regard to this so great a salvation, that we are a people who have been saved from the sentence of death. When you walk the streets of New York City and you notice that not too many people are smiling and you notice that not too many people are tipping their hats and saying have a nice day, be reminded, my brothers and sisters, that you as a Christian person are like a free person walking through the corridors of death row. As you walk the streets of New York City, be reminded that the vast majority of the individuals of this city have a death sentence hanging over their heads. These are people who are marching into the abyss of hell. These are people who are on their way to a fiery eternity. These are a people who have the sentence of God's judgment upon them. They are a people who have sinned against the very nature and the very character of God. They are a people who are guilty, ultimately speaking, of high treason, of attempted deicide, of a people who are people who have attempted to murder their God, a people guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. These are a people who are under a death sentence. And when we think about who we were, when we think about what God has saved us from, one of the things we have to take into consideration is we also were in that place, a people guilty of treason. Every time we commit a sin, we are saying that we would rather topple God from his throne. We are committing a sin against his very nature, against his very character. And every single one of us deserves death for that. Even in this country, which is considered a very enlightened country, the crime of treason is still punishable by death. When people commit treason against other men, against kings and presidents and nations, they are found guilty if they are guilty, and they can be put to death How much more when we commit high treason against the God of our creation? But Jesus Christ, strangely enough, when we were marching him off to the cross, and when the hatred of God's nature was provoking us to nail him to the tree, he himself was nailing the sentence that was over our head. He himself was nailing that death sentence to the tree, so that we don't have to die. When he died upon the cross for my sin and for your sin, he took the sentence that should have been placed upon us for that crime and nailed it to the tree while we were nailing him to the tree. How can we neglect so great a salvation? A wonderful salvation. And as you've heard it said, if you were the only person on the earth, Jesus Christ would have come and would have died for you. Now, when somebody told that to me when I was younger, the first thing that came to my mind was, but somebody would have had to kill him. And if I was the only person on the earth, then that probably would have been me. The truth of the matter is, my brother and sister, before we were saved, we were regicides. We were deicides. We were treasonous people. We were a people who would have killed God if we could have. That sounds like a hard saying, but that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we chose to nail him to the cross, he chose to nail our guilt to the cross. He chose to nail our death sentence to the cross. When you read your Bibles, take into consideration the book of Colossians and look at the second chapter and the 13th and 14th verses, and that's exactly what you're going to see. You're going to see a people who are reconciled by the body of his death, people who are reconciled by the cross of Christ, and we're going to see that the sentence of death that was over our heads were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the thing that so astounds me about that, my dear brothers and sisters, is that while we were nailing him to the cross, he was nailing our guilt to the cross. And he was saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." How then can we ever neglect so great a salvation? How can we ever say, this is boring, this is passe, why don't you pump and thump the pulpit and get me excited? How can we ever neglect so great a salvation? But we weren't simply saved from the sentence of death. We were also saved from the slavery of sin. That's what the Bible says in Romans in the 6th chapter and the 6th verse. He said that our old man has been crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be put away, and so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Don't you know, my brothers and sisters, that at a certain stage in our life, we're all born with a propensity towards sin. We're all born with a sinful nature. But after a certain stage, when we come to a certain stage of accountability, when we knowingly sin against the nature and character of God, not just doing something bad, you know, thinking mommy and daddy didn't see us, but knowingly begin to go against what we understand to be God's nature, we become slaves to sin. That means whenever we know something to be right, there is something in us that must strive against it. It's that idea of the forbidden fruit. All we have to do is know that it's wrong to eat it, and then everything in us wants to eat it, even if we don't necessarily like it. There is just something about sin that attracts us because it says you can do your own thing. It says, these are your hands. I don't care what God says. You can do what you want with your own hands. This is your mouth. I don't care what God says. You can say what you want with your own mouth. These are your eyes. I don't care what God says. You can look at what you want with your own eyes. In other words, you can be like the gods, discerning for yourself what's good and evil. Because God knows that on the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God. Discerning for yourself good and evil. You become and I become slaves to sin. Not because we so like that thing that we're doing, but because we so dislike the fact that God reserves the right to tell us no. We become slaves to sin. But the Bible says that because of the cross of Christ, because we have identified with His cross, in other words, because we were crucified with Him, the old man has been put away with all of his lusts and desires, and we are no longer slaves to sin. There is no longer something in us that drives us to throw off the bands of God. I don't say that we don't have a propensity sometimes to do some things that ain't right, but there is not this drive that says, God, let me alone and let me do my own thing. We have been saved from that rebellious heart. We have been saved from that heart that hates the fact that God has the right to speak into our lives. We are no longer that people that are spoken of in the first psalm and in the second psalm who say basically, let us strive against the Lord and against His anointed, or let us sit in the seat of the scornful and things of that nature. We are a people that says, God, even though I have some times of difficulty and even though I have some times of struggle, ultimately speaking, I love your way. I love your heart. I love who you are and I want to obey you. We are no longer slaves to sin. But not only that, my dear brothers and sisters, but we have also been saved from the status of an enemy. We are no longer the enemies of God. You know what the Bible says again in the book of Colossians? And this time it's in the first chapter of Colossians, the 21st and 22nd verse. It says that in our minds, we were enemies of God. But through the body of the cross, through Christ's physical death, we have been reconciled to God. In our minds, we were enemies of God. Remember Adam and Eve? Excuse me, after they committed their sin, they ran from God because there was something in their heart that said, firstly, there is a death sentence over me. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat of this particular tree because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There is a death sentence. Besides that, the Bible suggests that they recognized that they were at enmity with God and they saw Him in their minds as their enemy. And so the Bible says they began to try and hide from God. They tried to hide among the trees and then ultimately they tried to hide under the cover of darkness. And Jesus said with regard to sin itself and ultimate sin, He said, now this is the condemnation that men loved darkness rather than light. They refused to come to the light because their deeds were evil. These were people who thought that God was their enemy. And when they heard Him calling, in the cool of the day. In other words, when they heard Him calling as the sun was about to set on their sin, they thought, this is my enemy. Surely He's coming to kill me. And so they hid. And when God asked them why did they hid, they were afraid. They were ashamed, but they were afraid. And so you have this idea in this generation of so many people running from God. One, because they know that there is a death sentence over their head. Two, they know that there is this inclination in them to strive against God's lordship. And so they take it for granted that God hates them and wants to kill them. Certainly they have made themselves enemies of God. But God is calling out to them, and all He's asking from them is unconditional surrender. He's not looking to kill them. He's not looking to hurt them. He's looking to get them to lift up their hands and to say, God, I'm sorry. God, I've sinned against You. I've tried to hurt You. I've shot arrows at Your character by my very actions, by my very words. I've run from You. I've hidden from You. And every time You said yes, I said no. When You said no, I said yes. But now I'm saying, God, I am sorry. You see, what God does is He saves us from this mental enmity, from this idea that God wants to hurt us. He makes it so that we are no longer enemies in our minds with God. You see, Jesus died on the cross so that we don't have to run away from God. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to run to God with your hands lifted up, saying, God, I surrender unconditionally. I know that I can run, but I know I can't hide. I know, ultimately speaking, God, I need to come to You and I need to fall prostrate before Your feet and say, God, I offer no terms. I'm not saying I will surrender if You do this. I will surrender if You do that. I am coming to You unconditionally surrendered. And I am saying, would You help me? Because You are the last person that I need as an enemy. Amen. Ultimately speaking, my brothers and sisters, He saved us from that life of running and hiding from God. He saved us, therefore, from the subtlety of Satan. You see, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, and the 14th verse and 15th verse, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it said, since we are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of flesh and blood, that He might die for us, that He might taste death for us, and that He might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, when He said the devil having the power of death, He's not saying that the devil has the right or the power to kill at will, because even when we go back to the book of Job, we recognize that that's not the case. We can also see that throughout the scriptures, that God has that power. But what we talk about when we say the devil having the power of death is what you see in the 15th verse of that same chapter, Hebrews 2nd chapter, that He held us bondage all of our lifetime because we were afraid to die. Because of our fear of death. See, that's the subtlety of Satan. The deception of the devil. He is continually trying to extort the Christian person, saying to us, in essence, God is mad at you. You need to run from Him. You need to hide from Him. How much more is He saying that to those people who don't know the great salvation of God, or to those people who are Christians who neglect the great salvation of God? The idea is that God has not saved you, or is not able to save you, or cannot continue to save you from death. You might just have to save yourself, or you might have to simply continue to walk in fear. So many people have been called to great things in Christ, and yet, because of our fear of losing our livelihood, or losing our life, or losing our life status, or whatever the case might be, we turn away from what God has asked us to do. How much more in this generation among the lost? Subject to bondage every day because they're afraid to die. Hiding under the cover of darkness because they're afraid that if any light should ever shine in their life, God is going to catch them and kill them. That's what was going on with Adam and Eve. Hiding in the trees. They first, as you remember, they hid themselves under the fig leaves, and then they hid themselves among the trees. Then they hid themselves under the cover of darkness as the cool of the day, or as the sun was going down. And the Bible said that God was walking, or the voice of the Lord was walking in the garden. And the word that's used there for walking in the garden is a term that suggests not simply saying, oh, it's such and such o'clock, and Adam and I usually sit down in the cool of the day in fellowship. There's nothing in the scripture that says Adam and God sat down every day in the cool of the day. No, it says that as the sun was going down, God was pacing back and forth and calling over and over and over, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Before the sun goes down on your rebellion, before the sun goes down on your sin, before you choose to hide under the cover of darkness and of self-justification, come out and acknowledge your sin before God. God does not want to kill you, irrespective of what the devil has been trying to say. God doesn't want to hurt you. So God has saved us from the subtlety of Satan. In other words, he's saying, as we read in Romans, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to judge you? Is it going to be that one who died so that you never have to be judged? Does that make any sense, Paul is saying in the book of Romans? Does it make any sense that that same one who, while we were hanging him on a tree, was hanging our guilt on that tree and nailing every charge against us on that tree so that none of us have to die? None of us have to die. Every sin you and I have ever committed against the nature and the character of God has been nailed on Calvary's tree. Every crime, every sin, everything nailed upon that tree. He died so that we don't have to. And he's saying now, who's going to judge you? The one who laid his life down so that you never have to be judged. See, the devil in his subtlety comes and says, God is mad at you. God wants to hurt you. But Jesus lays his life down on the tree, and this is what he says. This is how much I love you. This is how much I want to save you. Now look at me, he says. Does this look like somebody who wants to kill you? He's calling from Calvary's tree, and he's saying, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do. He's saying, look at me as the blood is pouring forth from his hands and from his feet and from his brow. He's saying, look at me. Does this look like somebody who wants to kill you? Does this look like somebody who wants to charge you with sin? Does this look like somebody you have to hide from under the cover of darkness? But my brothers and sisters, he also saves us from the centrality of the self. He saves us from being in this place where we feel like we must be all that there is. Because when we consider who we are in our generation, and when we recognize that we, as unsaved people, have sinned against the Lord, those people who are lost, they see this reality, and so they don't want there to be any judgment of God, and so they become their own judges. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be ke Elohim. You will be like the gods, or you will sit as God, discerning good and evil. That is, judging, you will sit as the judges, literally. Elohim not only means gods, but it, when referring to human persons, means judges. You will sit as judges for yourself, discerning for yourself what's good and what's evil. I know God said this is good and that's evil, but you should be able to judge for yourself what's good and what's evil. See, when we're afraid of the judgment of God and we choose not to run to the cross, then we become our own judges. We block out the judgment of God and we become the end all and the be all. And it's all about us. And we judge for ourselves, doing everything we can to save our own life. Or more, to save our own sense of self. In other words, no longer are we a people in rebellion against God. No longer are we a people under the judgment of God. We are people who make our own rules, a people who decide for ourselves what's right. And so we can say that it's okay to engage, for instance, in homosexual lifestyles, because certainly if this movie can get so many awards, then homosexuality must be right. Obviously, you know, I mean, a thing can't be wrong if the Academy likes it. A thing can't be wrong if somebody wants to give them an award. A thing can't be wrong if enough people come together and say it's okay. 40 million abortions can't all be wrong. And we become a self-centered people. Because we don't want the judgment of God, we become our own judges. But the Bible says that if anyone wants to follow Christ, let him take up his cross, deny himself. The Bible says, because if anybody wants to save his own life, he's going to lose it. But if someone will lay their life down and say, God, here I am, unconditionally surrendered, then that person will find true life. And so he came to save us from the centrality of the self. But he also came to save us from the superstitions of religion. Because sometimes when we're so afraid that God is mad at us and the self becomes the center, then the self also has to be the savior. And so I have to save myself by my works. But Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, 2nd chapter, the 8th and 9th verse, he writes that it is by grace that we are saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. We are a people saved by the grace of God. No works can save us. Therefore, no religious superstition can save us. When Paul goes into the Athenian community, he looks around and there's this God and that God and the other God. And ultimately, there is this unknown God, because they recognized in those days that there was a God that they had not been able to reach, a God that they had not been able to touch. And he said to them, I want to talk to you about that God. He said, because I perceive that you are too religious. You have a God that you made with your hands over here. You have a God that you made with your hands over there. You have a God that you made with your hands over there. But there is a God that you have not been able to touch. A God that you have not been able to reach. A God that you have not known, because you are caught up in your superstition, caught up in your religion. You believe that you can save yourself, but you cannot. He saved us. Oh, how great a salvation is this. He saved us from the belief that we have to save ourselves. He saved us from religious superstition. He said, I perceive that you are very religious. In some translations it says, I perceive that you are too superstitious. That you are giving yourself over to this idea that it is by your works that you are saved. And we can walk through this community, brothers and sisters, and we can talk to people all over the place, and they'll tell you about how good they are, even though they are hiding under the cover of darkness. Somebody asks you a question. It's a trick question, I believe. They'll ask you a question. What would you do if you were invisible? You know what I'm saying? And for the most part, all of these negative thoughts begin to come into your mind. You know, I would slip into such and such's pocketbook and get that $5 they've been owing me for the last 3 weeks. You know, so on and so forth. But I call it a trick question, because those people who do right are never looking to hide. They're never looking to hide under the shadow of darkness. That's what the Bible says. They come out so that their deeds might be seen. Now we look in our generation and we hear how many people telling us how good they are and how many good works they do. But then you notice that they're hiding from God. They're doing all this religious so and so, and yet they're hiding from God. My thought is, if you're doing all that good work, then come out from the darkness and be seen. But they won't come out from the darkness. They may do their works in front of men to be seen of men. But they're hiding under the shadow of darkness from God. They don't want to be seen from Him. You see, when you and I become judges over our own deeds, then certainly we can all decide that it's all right to do this thing. And so we all do it, and everybody slaps each other on the back and says, good job. But God sees from heaven and He says, I have not required that. That is in direct contradiction to my very heart. But now He says, but I have saved you from religious superstition. You don't have to do anything in your own strength. You cannot save yourself. But He also saved us, my brothers and sisters, from the secularism of our society. From the world. From the philosophy that says there is no God. You see, the only way that people who are hiding from God can ever breathe easy is when they decide by their philosophy that God is dead. They decide by their philosophy that there is no God. There's no God looking over me, therefore I can begin to breathe easy. I remember a long time ago, I was sitting in the congregation, and a man named Richard Wurmbrand, I think, stood at this very pulpit. Actually, he was sitting because he had suffered in communist camps and his legs barely even worked. And I remember him telling a story of a man who was persecuting and who was torturing. He wrote a book called Torture for Christ, who was persecuting and torturing him. And the man began to cry out. The man said, I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have been freed to commit all kinds of atrocities, that I have been freed in my conscience to do all kinds of evil. He said at a certain stage, this man simply decided for himself that there was no God. And so now he could do any old thing that he pleased. But the Lord Jesus Christ saved us from that. I remember one time when I was about 13 or 14 years old, I was playing hooky from school all the time. I almost never went to school, right? And my uncle began to come to our house and he began to go through some Bible studies with us. And up until that time, it was easy for me to tell any kind of lie. So if somebody asked me, how was school today? I tell them, oh, it was great. I did this, I did that, I studied this, I studied that. I don't know, I just making up stuff, you know? Making up my own biology and my own history. You know what I'm saying? But I can remember, as I gave my life to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can remember that I couldn't lie so easy anymore. And I remember, brothers and sisters, one day, walking home from school, battling with the idea of telling a lie, and I said, you know what, I don't want to hear this voice anymore. I said, I don't want anybody trying to stop me from lying. Because it's just too easy to lie, you see. I can do what I want. And I don't want any conviction. And so I tried, thank God I failed, but I tried to give my mind over to this idea, not that there was no God, but that He wasn't in communication with me on any serious level. You know what I mean? And I could just kind of cast this idea out of my mind and go on with my deception. It's almost like those cartoons that you see where, you know, this little feeble angel sits on the one guy's shoulder. And he says, now, you know, you ought not to tell this lie. And then this bully type devil comes on the other shoulder. It says, go for it. It doesn't matter. Nobody cares anyway. And then it seems like this bully just seems to gain strength over this weak, anemic angel. But you and I know that that is not the case, because it is the cross of Jesus Christ that has given us the victory over the world and over the way of the world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And in your Bibles, if you're taking notes, consider again the book of Colossians. The book of Galatians, first chapter, third and fourth verses. And it gives us an idea that Jesus Christ came to save us from this present world. And the last thing I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ came to save us from the solitude or the solitariness of separation. You see, when you're running from God, when you're hiding from God, after a while it gets really, really lonely. And I can remember those days. I can remember when I was a youngster still in that same period of life, and sometimes just out there, you know, playing hooky. I wasn't hanging out with a bunch of groups. I just didn't like to go to school. So I'd just be sitting out there sometimes all by myself, lonely. Like, what in the world am I doing? I would say, you know what I mean? I felt too embarrassed to go to school now because none of the teachers even knew my name. So I'm just sitting there, running from God, running from His voice, sitting there on a park bench, right? There's a can of leaves burning beside me because it's wintertime. I still can't stand the smell of burning leaves to this day. And thinking to myself, what am I doing? And you would have thought that I would have learned at that stage, but I had to go through it a second time when I ran from the call of God in my life in my 20s. When I first tried to run from His salvation in my teens, when I tried to run from His calling in my 20s, the same thing. I found myself utterly alone and asking myself, what am I doing in this pig's pen? When the servants of my Father are faring so well, where they're eating so well, where they're so happy because they are not running from Him anymore. There is a solitariness. There is a solitude and isolation that's excruciating. The pain can't be described, but I think for the most part, most of us understand what it is to try and run from God and to find ourselves in that place of loneliness, both separated from God and from the body of Christ, from the people that God is trying to call us to. But if you look in your Bibles again, I just say, take down notes if you're taking notes. Ephesians, the second chapter, 14th through 16th verse, we'll read about God breaking down the wall of partition, that wall that separates. That separates us from God and that separates us from one another. You see, He saved us from that solitariness, from that loneliness. And I just want to suggest it one more time. I'm just going to read off those things that we mentioned today as we consider this great salvation and as we go into prayer. He saved us from the sentence of death. He saved us from the slavery of sin. He saved us from the status of enemy. He saved us from the subtleties of Satan. He saved us from the centrality of self. He saved us from the superstitions of religion. He saved us from the secularism of our society. And He saved us from the solitude of separation. How could we ever neglect so great a salvation? How could that salvation ever become boring, ever become passé? How could it ever come to a place where we say, along with the Israelites, we loathe this light bread? How can we ever come to that place when this salvation is still working in us to this very day? Brothers and sisters, in the Corinthian church, they got caught up in a lot of silliness because they neglected the salvation of God. It became foolishness to them. It became childishness to them. It became, you know, the old noise that the old preachers used to preach. No, it is the great salvation of God. He said to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want us to pray tonight. And I'm going to ask for two things to happen. Firstly, would you stand with me, please, as we begin to make our altar call? Two things I'm going to ask. Firstly, I'm going to say, if there is anybody in this congregation who says, you know what, Bro Will, I'm a person who loves Jesus with all my heart. I love him. But there are some elements of this wonderful salvation that I have not taken full advantage of. Things that are inherently and rightfully mine as a born again Christian. Some things I might have even forgotten about. I may have forgotten that I don't have to submit ever to the subtleties of Satan because I've been saved from that. Or I don't ever have to be overcome with the lies of secularism because I've been saved from that. I have the victory over that. Sometimes I may forget those things and I just want to come to God tonight and say, God, would you remind me of this awesome and this great salvation? And then secondly, I would ask that as those people come, if there's anybody in this congregation that says, I don't know this wonderful salvation. I've not been saved, but I want to be saved. There are things that you said tonight, Pastor, that I want to take a hold of. And so I want to come tonight and I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ because I don't dare neglect this so great a salvation. If God is speaking to your heart and you're saying, I am saved, but there are certain elements of the salvation that I have forgotten belongs to me, then you come up and pray. And if you're saying, I don't know the Lord Jesus, but I want to be saved tonight, you come up and pray. And we'll wait for you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this great salvation that you wrought for us on Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are a people who are free. That we are free because of what you did, Lord Jesus. We look to you and we acknowledge that you are our righteousness. That everything that we are, everything that we have is based upon your goodness. We thank you, O God, that you saved a people who had not called out to you, but who you stretched your arms out to. Lord, it is not that we loved you, but that you first loved us, that you gave us the capacity to love you. And now we are a people who love you with the heart that you have given us because of the power of God who lives in us. We love you with the love of God, with the love that has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We love you tonight, O God, because we are a born again people, that we are a people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We put our hope and our faith in you. And now we say, oh God, everything that you bought for us on Calvary, let that thing be manifest in us. Let it never be neglected, Lord. Not one thing. God, all of the great deliverance, all of the power of God that indwells us, Jesus, let it manifest himself in us. God, let your name be glorious in us. Let your glory be manifest in the midst of God. Let your praise go forth from us. Let we be a victorious people until your name be glorified. God, open the waters until your people pass over. Until your people that you have purchased pass over. Until we walk in established worship. Let your name be praised tonight, O God. You are our God. You are our Savior. And we thank you for it. God, will not hide under any darkness. We come to you, O God. We come to you, O God. And we acknowledge you as our Savior, as our sufficiency, as our only hope. And now, God, I pray for those who came to you tonight for the first time. or for those who have backslidden and come to you and say, oh God, once again, I lay my life down. God, and I say thank you so much that you are a God of forgiveness, a God of healing, a God of reconciliation. We thank you tonight, oh God, that you are saving souls. We thank you tonight, oh God, for that soul that cries out to you and says, God, I come to you in unconditional surrender. I bring no terms to you. I simply say, I'm tired of running. Oh God, would you save me? And God, I thank you. I thank you that there is rejoicing even in the presence of the holy angels. I thank you that the angels are looking and beholding the God of heaven and earth as he dances and sings over that soul. Hallelujah! 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 Thank you for saving tonight, oh God! Thank you, oh God! Thank you, oh God. Thank you for saving souls, and thank you for reminding us of the great salvation that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the conclusion of the message.